Well, we're going to get into our Torah portion tonight in the book of Genesis. Last Torah portion in the book of Genesis. Time has truly flown. The portion starts in Genesis 47, verse 28. But I want you to find your places there, if you would, and hold them, and let's go to the New Testament portion. That's found in 1 Peter chapter 1. We will soon be coming back there to Genesis, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter makes a very, very important statement. I think a lot of people, I know all people in New Covenant Church miss this. It starts in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. While you're finding your places, let me just say that Peter is addressing those from the 12 tribes who are scattered throughout Asia. Bithynia, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Galatia. I'm convinced these are the people who got born again on the day of Pentecost. If you'll remember, those were the people that were there on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, years later, I believe, is writing to those people who have been serving the Lord now for many, many years. And when he writes to them, he starts telling them in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Most people in our New Covenant churches, I know I did for years and years and years, I'd read that passage and I didn't understand it and I'd just go on. He's talking about a salvation that's going to be revealed in the last days. It's not an individual salvation where we're born again when we put our faith in what Yeshua done for us on the cross. He's talking about something else. This is a whole different subject. He's talking about a salvation of, if you go back to the Hebrew word, is nefesh, of the flesh, the soul, the mind, the intellect, the will. He's talking about saving something specific in the last time or the last days. Look at verse 5 again. "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach. And though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of souls." Now your Bible probably says "your souls" there, but in the older manuscripts the word "your" is not there. Let's read it like it was written. Verse 9. "Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of souls." If there's one thing I believe that God has called us to, at least this ministry, is He has called us to the fact that we're to tell people that God is raising up a priesthood on the order of Melchizedek in the last days that God will use just like He did His ancient people to save much people alive. I'm convinced of that with all my heart. I believe the Scripture teaches that over and over and over and over again. He plainly tells us here that there's a salvation that He has provided for us, and He wants that to be the best for us. Now, if you'll turn to the book of Revelation chapter 22, I want to read a verse to you, or a few verses. Revelation chapter 22. And I'll begin reading in verse 10. The Apostle John here is speaking. And he says, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. This is a book, the book of Revelation is unlike the book of Daniel. Remember, God told Daniel to seal up the words of that prophecy until the end times. But not the book of Revelation. He said, John, don't seal this book up. This is very important for him to understand. He says, because the time is near. Now, in our way of thinking, you know, almost 2,000 years ago, that was written in 90 A.D. That's been a long time, but really, that's near. Look what he says in verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. One who is filthy, still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. I used to struggle with that passage. But I believe in this Torah portion, you're going to see the real meaning of what he's talking about. I believe that God has a salvation that's beyond words to express for those who are willing to enter into that salvation. That salvation is more than just the salvation of the soul. It's the salvation of our eternal inheritance. See, there's going to be some people at the end, they're saved. I'm not questioning their salvation. But the Bible plainly says the one who does wrong, just let him still do wrong. Because it's coming. Some people like to procrastinate and put off changing their lives and try to do things different. They just keep putting it off. Folks, there's a day coming. And it's going to come upon this world unawares. And they're going to be like they are. It doesn't have to be that way. What does Peter tell us in 1 Peter? Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now listen to this very carefully. Who are protected by the power of God through faith. The power of God through faith. What was the power of God that he's going to use? Back up with me to verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Yeshua HaMashiach and to be sprinkled with His blood. This is who he's talking to. People who are willing to allow the Holy Spirit of God to change their lives that the blessing that God wants for them can be the utmost. Folks, there's no concept taught in Scripture wheresoever, like the New Covenant Church believes, that everybody's going to get the same reward. That does not exist in the teaching of Scripture. There's going to be different rewards. If you read closely the Torah portion today, the blessings that Jacob was putting upon his sons was for the last days. That blessing was something he was telling they would be like in the last days. We'll get to that in just a few minutes after we set it up. But it doesn't have to be that way. And my desire is for everybody that's in the sound of my voice, that they will see what God is expecting from them and apply that to their lives so that this salvation that's coming can be the most that God wants it to be. I believe for what Yeshua done on the cross for you and what He has done for you and me in our lives, that He deserves our best, don't you? I believe that with all my soul. I believe that He should have the best. Now, I want you to go back with me to last week's Torah portion. We will get to chapter 47, verse 28 in a minute. But I want you to go back to last week's Torah portion and set up something that I believe is very, very important. Now, those of you who have been listening to us for a while, I hope this is not too boring to you, but we're going to go back to chapter 46 and set up something that is one of the most mysterious things found in Scripture. But there's a reason that it's there. I believe there's a reason that it's so mysterious, because it's something that makes you sit and ponder and think about and pray and ask God for the answer, because there's no way you're going to get this unless you do. It's found in chapter 46 when Israel decides at the calling of Joseph to come down to the land of Egypt. Let me start in verse 1. It says, so Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. And I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Then Jacob arose in Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones, and their wives and their wagons, which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now, it gets very interesting because we're going to have this genealogy given. I want you to follow along real closely with me, and let's do just a little bit of math here. In verse 8, he begins by saying, now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. He starts out with Reuben. So we're going to count Reuben. We've got to count the seed of Jacob that goes down into the land of Egypt. He starts with Reuben. That's one. Jacob's firstborn, he says. And then in verse 9, he gives us the name of Reuben's sons, which he has four, making a total of five. Can you count those with me? There's Reuben. Then in verse 9 it says, the sons of Reuben, Hanok, that's one. Pelu, two. Hezron and Carmi, that's four. So we have five now. Let's keep up with this. God put something very mysterious in here. I don't think there's ever a mistake in Scripture. It's just something there that's to get our attention. Look at verse 7. The sons of Simeon. So Simeon we can count as one. Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, and Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. So we have six sons of Simeon and Simeon, which makes seven. Okay, we've got five, and we've got seven sons now. In verse 11, the sons of Levi, we count Levi, he'd be one, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. So we have four altogether. These are the seed of Jacob going down. Verse 12, the sons of Judah. So Judah's the first one. He has Er and Onan, Shelah and Perez and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. Remember it says sons and grandsons that we're counting. So we can count these again. There's Judah and he has five sons and grandsons. So there's a total of six there. We're looking at verse 13 now. The sons of Issachar. Issachar would be one. Tola and Puvah and Ahab and Shimron. How many sons we have? Four, right? With Issachar, that makes five. All right, verse 14. The sons of Zebulun. Zered, Elon, and Jehiel. He has three sons. Counting him would be four. Verse 15 says, these are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. Now, we can count Dinah because it said his daughters and his granddaughters, right? We've got one daughter mentioned there. These were the children of Leah. She had six sons and this daughter. So, starting in verse 15 again, it says, these are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and all his daughters numbered 30. Three. Let's add them up. God told us, and we counted them, said there's 33. 5 and 7 is 12. 4 is 16. 6 more is 22. 5 is 27. 4 is 31. And one daughter makes 32. The Holy Spirit wrote this book. Why did he miss one? Why does he tell us that there's 33 when there's only 32? You can count this all day and add it up any way you want to. There's still 32 when it says there was how many? 33. What does that say again there in the last part of verse 15? They numbered 33. We're one short. Let's continue on. Verse 16. The sons of Gad. So we can count Gad. If you count his sons there, in verse 16, you'll have seven sons and Gad, which is seven. I'm sorry, eight. In verse 17, the sons of Asher, and we count them, there's seven of them, and there's or six of them and their sister, and their grandchildren altogether. These are, if you count them up, there's eight. Did anybody catch me in a mistake here? Tell me. Verse 18. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore Jacob these 16 persons. So we counted them. There was 8 and 8, which comes up to 16. That works out perfect. There's no secret there. It's perfectly right. Verse 19. The sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. So now we're going to count this group that come from this wife. Verse 20, now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. So he's told us that there's Joseph, we can count him as one, and his two sons makes three. All right, jump to verse 21. The sons of Benjamin, Bela, Bakir, and Asbiel, Ger, Naam, Ehi, and Rosh, Mupin, Hupin, and Arad. Bez, the young man, he's the youngest one of them. Counting Benjamin, he had 10 sons. That makes 11. Verse 22 says, these are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There are 14 persons in all. We add those together, 3 and 11, 14. So it's exactly right again. Verse 23, we have the sons of Dan. So we can count Dan as 1. Hushim, the sons of Dan, Hushim, is the only one he has, so there's only 2 there, right? He has 1 son and Dan. Verse 24, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Gunai, and Jazir, and Shalim. How many is that? 5 in total. Counting Naphtali, he has 4 sons, that's 5. Verse 25, these are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons. Add those up, 2 and 5, that's 7. All of these are working out except Leah. Why does God tell us there's 33 when there was only 32? You can count them all day, there's only 32. Let's keep going and see if we make any more mistakes. So verse 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, that means his seed, you know, that come from his loins, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, there were 66 persons in all. How we get 66? Well, we're not counting the wives because they're not from the loins of Jacob. We're not counting Ephraim and Manasseh because they were born in Egypt. They're not coming down. They're already there. But they're still his descendants. But let's add all these up that we've got. We had 32, 16, 14, and 7. We come up with 69. The Bible tells us in verse 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not included the wives of Jacob, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. And all the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. You'll come up with 69 all day long. Why does God make a mistake here? Folks, I believe he's telling us one of the most important things that this generation needs to hear. Now, there's never a mistake in Scripture. It just seems that way. Who was this missing person? Hold your place. Go with me to the book of Exodus, chapter number 1. Starts out in verse 1. We'll be here next week in the next week's Torah portion. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. Well, we've counted them. There's not 70. There's only 69 that come from the loins of Jacob. They're here. You can't find them. You can't add it up any other way. But jump down to chapter 2 of Exodus with me for just a moment. It says, now a man from the house of Levi. Now we know that they've been down there many years by this time. And there's other children born and grandchildren born to these different tribal leaders, Levi being one of them. He has grandchildren. These grandchildren have grown up. And it says, now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Now wait a minute. Let's go back. Look in chapter 46, verse 11. The sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, Merari. He don't list a daughter. But it tells us in chapter 2 that Levi has a daughter that married one of his grandsons. Now, wait a minute. This man, by the way, his name is Amram. He's Moses' father. Marries his aunt. Her name is Jochebed. In English, we call her Jochebed, but her name is Jochebed. How could she have been counted? Because she was conceived in the land of Canaan, but she was born in Egypt. As long as she was conceived, she was considered alive. That'll mess the abortionists up real bad, by the way. I mean, you're a person at the point of conception, at least as far as God's concerned. Why do I tell you this? Why is this important? Why does the number 70 come up when you count Jochebed? Because Jochebed is a very integral part of teaching you how long that the children of Israel were in Egypt. Because there's another mistake. I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. These are not mistakes. You just have to study and make sure you understand what it's saying. Exodus chapter number 13. I need to find my verse. Give me just a moment. I apologize, should have had this marked. Let me go back and look this up for the sake of time. The Bible tells us that they were in Egypt. The day that they left, they had been in Egypt for 430 years to the day. It goes back to a prophecy of Genesis chapter 15 where God told Abraham that his descendants would be in a land where they would be in captivity for 400 years. But the Bible says in the book of Exodus it was 430 years. Well, if you go back and study the prophecy, it was 30 years until the time Isaac would be born. So the oppression really was for 400 years. But since I know this thing about Jochebed, and I know that she had a child named Moses, and he leads the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt at the age of 80, there's no way they could have been in the land of Egypt for 400 years. Couldn't happen. Now, does that mean Scripture's wrong? No. I mean, if you remember, he was talking about a persecution. But I believe more than that, it's a secretive way of talking about the captivity of the whole house of Israel and when that would be completed. Listen to me very carefully. If you take an honest study, when Moses led the children of Israel out on Passover at his age of 80 years old, they had been in the land of Egypt for 200 years. because I know I can figure up that his mother had him at the age of 120. Now, you think it was strange that Sarah had a baby at 90? Now, that's a miracle. But she had the baby Moses, which was the youngest of her children, at 120 years old. Now, I think that these sabbatical years has much more to do with things than what we think. Remember that Judah got carried off into the Babylonian captivity? Big thing in Daniel chapter 7, we talked about that Tuesday night. Daniel chapter 9, we talked about how that he realized, reading the book of Jeremiah chapter 25, that God said that captivity would last 70 years. Now, the reason it lasted 70 years is because they had been in the land for, 490 years, 500 years, and they had never kept a sabbatical year. So God put them out for 70 years so the land could have its rest. God was serious about that. They never took you serious. They never kept a sabbatical year the whole time they were in the land. And so they were punished for 70 years. Then they got to go back to the land of Israel. That was Judah. When was the captivity of the house of Israel going to be over? I believe there's something very prophetic about them being in there 200 years in Egypt and 40 years in the wilderness, because their captivity would have been completely over. They would have been in the land and been free 240 years after they went down into Egypt. That's very important to understand. Now, this is my theory. May not mean anything to anybody else. Not trying to set dates with it. But I believe that if we're looking at the sabbatical year and how important they are to God, there's certain things that we can look at that we know when a sabbatical year took place. The last one that we can know for sure would be in 70 A.D. at the destruction of the temple would have been a sabbatical year. Now, sabbatical year is when everything's supposed to go free, but they went into captivity. Both houses of Israel has been in captivity since then. Not trying to set dates, but just looking at the sabbatical year. Now, instead of doing all this math, I know that 1967, the year of the Six-Day War, when Israel took Jerusalem again, was a sabbatical year. So just to make it a little easier for us, in 1967 was a sabbatical year. If you add 7 to that, it would be 74 years, right? If you add 7 to more of that, it would be 81, then 88, then 95, and then 2002, 09. But if we look at the Hebrew calendar and we follow the instruction of God, the new year don't begin. Now, I know the world celebrated New Year's Eve the other night. But what did God say New Year's was to us? The first of Nisan, the month of Passover. He said, that's the beginning of years to you. I believe that 2009 or 2010, the way we count time through the biblical calendar, will start the last seven-year cycle. I'm not trying to set dates. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But if it does, it's real unusual that this country was born in 1776. If we take the year 2010,2009 is what it should be, because that's the year where the Gregorian calendar, that's what I'm counting. I can't count the Hebrew time. We've been here 233 years. This nation, which I believe, if you look at it, this nation is the only world power left at this moment right now, aren't we? That's what Egypt was at this time. It was a world power. If 2009, which really ends in at Nisan for us, which will start 2010, there's a seven-year period left, which makes 240 years. Is the captivity of the ten houses, the lost tribes of Israel, is it about over? It's what this Torah portion have to say to us today. Is it important? When did Joseph get sold into captivity by his brothers? How old was he? 17, right? How long did he stay in prison? 17 years. How long does our Torah portion in chapter 48, verse 28, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. Why does this number 17 keep coming up? Well, if you do the gematria on it, it's 8. It's a new beginning. There was a new beginning for Joseph in his life at 17 years old. He started doing the work of redemption for his brothers. 17 more years was another change. 17 more years after Jacob comes down here, Jacob's going to die. You realize, folks, it's been about 1,700 years now since the church went into captivity of Roman Catholicism under Constantine? All the numbers are telling us that we're living in the last days and we need to be prepared. The book of Peter in chapter 1 tells us that God has a salvation for His people. Now, we're going to get to more of that, but let me start in verse 28 here, where it says, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him, and then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. We've now just seen in this verse the final fulfilling of the prophecies of Joseph's dreams. You remember Joseph said that all 11 of his brothers represented in the dream that he had about the sheaves would bow down to his sheep? That happened, didn't it? You remember when Benjamin had the cup put in his sack, they all had to come back, they bowed down before Joseph? Happened just like God told him. He also said his mother and father would bow down to him. His father had just bowed down. This would be unheard of in this culture. But there's a great picture of the last day's prophecy here. And look with me in verse 1 of chapter 48. "Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is sick.' And so he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, 'Behold, your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel collected his strength and sat up in bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" I can tell something's going on here. Here's a father getting ready to pass the firstborn blessing on. And it's not going to Judah. You know, many of our brothers in Judaism today still believe that Judah has the firstborn blessing. Scriptures don't say that. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, listen to what it says. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph." The firstborn birthright went to the sons of Joseph. Let me read it again. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph." That's something very, very important for you to understand. There is a burden and a blessing which is synonymous that is upon the sons of Joseph to this day that they do not realize. Ephraim is the one that's mainly carrying this blessing. So let's go back to chapter 48. By the way, when did Joseph have these two sons? You might remember from last week's Torah portion. It's very important that we understand this. Because, see, we've got so much church baggage that if you're not careful, just reading this story when Joseph takes these two sons from his knees and takes them to Jacob, you think they're little children, don't you? And that's the picture we get. We get the idea that these two little boys are just small children. But I know that Ephraim and Manasseh were born in the first year of the 7 years of good. Now, you realize that's 7 years past, 2 more years past, before Jacob comes to the land. Then Jacob has been in the land 17 years, so this makes these two boys 22 years old. They're grown men. They know what it's like to grow up in the house of Joseph and understand the job that Joseph has been doing. They understand the kindness of his heart. And Ephraim should be learning these things. Now let's go on verse 5. He says, "Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours." Did you realize that Joseph already had other children? Jacob has other grandchildren here in Egypt. These boys are 22 years old. Joseph's been having children since his father came down. There's other children there. But there's a difference in these two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. Jacob said, they're going to be mine. As a matter of fact, they're going to carry on your blessing. The blessing of Joseph is going to be passed down to the second-born Ephraim. That's what's so important for us to understand. Because you've got a right to choose what tribe you're going to be in. Now you listen to me very carefully. This may not make sense to you right now. You need to understand there's some things that God says is going to happen in these blessings in chapter 49. That some of them you want part of and some of them you don't. You don't want to be under the blessing of some of these. Let me jump down to verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They're my sons whom God has given me here." And so he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." Then Joseph took them from his knees. Again, if you're not careful, you think, well, these are just little boys, just small children. No, they're 22 years old. And by the way, I'm convinced they're twins. Manasseh was the oldest, and soon after that, then Ephraim was born. But verse 13 says, Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands. Although Manasseh was the firstborn, he blessed Joseph. He's not going to necessarily bless the sons. He's going to bless Joseph with the firstborn blessing that's going to pass down to Ephraim. Now, Judah has the kingly blessing. I don't doubt that in any way. But the firstborn blessing is a double portion blessing. They have one more portion than their brothers, so if their brother ever gets in trouble, they can buy them out of trouble. They can redeem them. So the blessing of the firstborn is really a burden and a responsibility. This thing about just wanting things and being having more than other people is contrary to the thoughts of God. You have what you need for the sake of others. It's a responsibility. This is what's going to Joseph. This is what's going to be passed down to his sons. Very important that you understand this. Verse 15, he says, he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. May my name live on in them, and the names of my father Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, now listen very carefully, "I know, my son, I know." Jacob has a spiritual understanding that at this point even Joseph doesn't have. Jacob, who seems to be a despised of the New Covenant church people today, is one of the most spiritual prophets that God ever used. He had an insight to the future. He said, "I know, son, what I'm doing. You may think I'm old and blind. You may not think I'm doing the right thing. But he said, I know what I'm doing. He's experienced some things. See, he wasn't the firstborn either, but he wound up the firstborn birthright. He suffered many things because of it. Again, he says, I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants, talking about Ephraim now, shall become a multitude of nations. If you look those words up, it means fullness of the Gentiles. Does that mean anything in Scripture? When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, this thing's over. I believe, folks, that we're very, very near that, the fullness of the Gentiles. He says in verse 20, he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Now, if you've been keeping up with the Torah, was there a time when Jacob went to battle with his sword and bow and took the land called Shechem in the land of Canaan? Now, I remember the story about Levi and Simeon going in there and killing everybody. But the land become Jacob's. As a matter of fact, the burying place there that Joseph's bones is going to be put into is what he's giving him here. What was Jacob's sword and bow? There was no physical war that took place. But Jacob ultimately won it. That land wasn't given to Levi and Simeon there. It was Ephraim's land. When they go in, it'll be Ephraim's piece of land. Why did Jacob tell us this with his sword and his bow? There was something about Joseph going to a place that was won by faithfulness and prayer. Before we get to chapter 49, I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. I believe that in the next several years now, we're going to be facing a time where destinies of men and women are going to be set. And there's three destinies that's going to take place during Jacob's trouble or the Great Tribulation. Go with me. Hold your place there in Genesis. We'll come right back. Revelation chapter number 13. Book of Revelation chapter number 13. Let me just start in verse 8 for the sake of time. I want you to see this now. I don't want to just tell you something. This is a chapter 13 is a picture of the beast coming up. And when we get to verse 8, he says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. You realize that in our Torah portion this week, when the Egyptians are coming to Joseph and selling themselves as slaves to Pharaoh, that this is a type and a shadow of what's going to be take place in the last days. You remember they went and sold all their money for food. The next year they come back and they gave all their cattle, all their means of livelihood. Then the next year they come back, they still didn't have a crop, they come back and they sold themselves and their land. They was completely enslaved. That's a picture of what's going to take place in the last days when people are coming and taking the mark of the beast. But look at verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity. Wow, destined. Something caused them to be destined to go to captivity. To captivity he goes. Remember what I read over in Revelation? Let him that's filthy still be filthy. Let him that's righteous still be righteous. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here's the perseverance and the faith of the saints. You're going to see something, I believe, very surprising in these blessings that's going to set the destinies of men in the last days. Now, Peter says that we were We were destined, if you will, predestined for a salvation that will be revealed in the last days. But here in Revelation, it tells us that some is not going to have that. They're going to be destined for captivity. Some's going to take up the sword, and they're going to die with the sword. They're all God's children. I mean, you know, everybody in the New Covenant Church around here, they want to say that we're not saved because somehow we're trying to earn our salvation by keeping the law. We don't say that about them. We say that if they've received the grace of God through faith, the shed blood of Yeshua, they are saved. Just like all these children of Jacob was Jacob's children, and he blessed them all. He just told them like it was. But they're all his children. And why don't you go with me to chapter 49, verse 1. It says, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come." Now I want us to look, Jeremy's got Esau up here, I want us to look up some words. It says in verse 1, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come." What's that word come there, number 319, mean, Jeremy? The word 319. Not in ancient Hebrew. Go to Brown Driver Briggs. Go back to verse 1. 319. The word come. It's akarit. After, end. If you look back at that verse again now, in verse 1, it says, "Tell you what will befall you in the days to come," or the last days. Jacob is given a prophecy of what his children are going to be like in the last days. Some are going to be filthy, and they're going to stay filthy. Some are going to be righteous, and they'll stay righteous. Friend, I'm convinced that you have a choice. You say, "Oh no, if I'm born in the tribe of Judah, I'm from Judah." No. If you were born to Israel, not all Israel is Israel, according to Romans chapter 11. There is a decision to be made. You say, "Well, I don't get this." Well, let me look at something a minute. Look in the book of Numbers. Chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. Let me start in verse 12. Let me back up to verse 11. "None of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite." Caleb, the Kenizzite. While we're in Numbers, go to chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Starting verse 4. These are the spies that go in to spy out the land of Israel. It says, these then were the names from the tribe of Reuben, Shammu, and son of Zakur, from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, was a Kenizzite. You need to understand this. Judah has a leader that's going to be a spy for the rest of the people, whose name is Caleb. His father's name was Jephunneh, but he was from the house of Kenaz, which made him a Kenizzite. Genesis chapter number 25. I hate to run you everywhere, but you need to see this. Genesis chapter number 25. Wait a minute, I may be in the wrong place. 36, huh? Thank you. Genesis chapter 36. I just missed the chapter real bad. Starting in verse 9. It says, "These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's son, Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Ada, Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Beshemoth. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz." Now wait a minute. We've got a man by the name of Caleb, years and years later, that's a descendant of Esau. And yet he's the leader of the tribe of Judah in the matter of the spies. How'd he get there? Do you think it was just Jacob's family that had to leave the land of Egypt because of the famine? Those people other people who had come down from Canaan to have their lives saved, like the descendants of Esau, like Caleb, or his father, had joined the tribes of Israel. I'm going to tell you something. There's going to be a lot of people from the New Covenant Church that's going to join with what we call the Messianic movement in not many years to come. And they're going to become leaders. Lots of things are going to happen that's going to surprise us. And it's all due to what Jacob is telling here in chapter 49 of Genesis. Let's go back there to verse 1, chapter 49. "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you.'" I want to look at that word befall. The word there means to encounter, befall, meet. But the strange thing is, back up, Jeremy, to 7121. You see the way 7122 is spelled? This is an identical word, 7121. Strong's number 7121. It means to call out, recite or read. Cry aloud, proclaim, to call, cry, utter a loud sound. It's also a primitive root. This word can be switched here in the scripture. Look at verse 1 again. "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will call you in the days to come,'" or the last days. What is it that will call to certain people in the last days? What will befall them? Will they be filthy and be filthy still at that time? Will they be righteous and be righteous still at that time? Jacob has this uncanny way that's divine coming from God to see into the future. He said, "Joseph, I know you think I'm messing up with Manasseh and Ephraim, but I know what I'm doing." He had an insight that nobody else could see. He has an insight about his children, his family, no matter how big they get, in the last days. He says, this is literally what's going to happen to you in the last days. This is what will be calling to you. And so he says in verse 2, "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father." Do you realize that one of the greatest things that's prophesied to happen is the gathering together of the two houses of Israel? We've been separated for a long time, but God's getting ready very, very soon to gather the two houses of Israel. Now, we've got a lot of people in the Messianic movement today don't even believe in the two houses of Israel. They think the 10 lost tribes is dead and gone forever. And they've got a surprise fixing to happen. Jacob knew this a long time ago. He said in verse 2, "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. He tells him what he was born with, the attributes with which he was born with. There's a lot of good things about Reuben. Reuben done some stupid things, though. He made some mistakes. Why? It's given in verse 4. Uncontrolled as water, or unstable as water, if you're reading King James. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. You remember Reuben went up to Bilhah, the handmaiden of Rachel, after Rachel's death. Why did he do that? Was he just being a mean young man? No. He had good intentions of this. He did not want, and he was doing this for the sake of his mother. Who was his mom? Leah. He didn't want them to have any more children. He knew that his father could never go back to Bilhah as a wife after he had went up to his father's bed. He done it for a good reason. But he didn't stop to think. That's why Jacob said, "You're unstable as water. You rush like a white water. You rush in and cause destruction, and you don't even mean to." I am convinced that I see more messianics today going long-headed into things before they stop and think about what's going on. You know, that's why a whole lot of them's getting into this and dabbling in things of Judaism, and before long they're leaving Yeshua and going straight into Judaism. It's because they're unstable as water. They don't stop and think. They don't sit down and let God show them really what's going on. Take a little bit of time before you spout out something. When the Bible teaches to meditate, you know the word meditate in Hebrew is the same word they use for a cow chewing its cud? I believe there's a lot of messianic leaders now that need to chew a few things over before they spit them out to everybody else. I get sick and tired of hearing some of the foolish stuff that's going on. Got an email the other day, and some messianic group invited some folks that we know to come to their messianic group, and they wished them a, how was it? Merry Messiahmas. Yeah. Well, they said, "We know it's not the Messiah's birthday, but it's wonderful that we can enter into this city." How stupid can you get? Merry Messiahmas. I guess as long as we don't call it Christ, I guess it's okay. The world has to be politically correct today. That's like, because I'm bald, you'd call me follically impaired, wouldn't you? Don't help nothing. Why do people say this? It's because they're unstable as water. They never think anything through. Man, we're getting all kinds of crazy stuff going on in what's called the Messianic movement today. We got people running around getting people hooked from every little group that you know of that says Yeshua is not God. There's even verses in our Torah portion today that shows you He was God and is God. Look at verse 4 again. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. You know, the sad thing about this is, if you read Scripture and read about Reuben, he was very truly repentant. There was a lot of good qualities about Reuben. Joseph would have been killed had it not been for Reuben, wouldn't he? Reuben had some good qualities about it. He repented truly of going up to his father's bed. But he never regained the firstborn blessing. The consequences of what he done, rushing into something, cost him eternally. There is a salvation coming that God wants you to have the very best, but because a lot of people is rushing into some things, grabbing on to some outward things in a lot of cases, and not getting the spiritual meaning of what God's really trying to talk to us about in the last days, they're going to be like Reuben. Look at verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Well, we know that. Why does he tell us that? Why does God put Simeon and Levi together? They're like-minded. Now, I know Levi's going to go on to do some wonderful things. Simeon is too. But he said, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Jacob said, you know, they're my sons. And I love them dearly. They've done some things, though, that saddened him. Remember they went up to Shechem and destroyed everybody? He tells us a little bit more about it in verse 6. He says, let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Now, wait a minute. King James there, where he says self-willed in New American Standard, King James says wrath, doesn't it? Well, what's the difference in anger and wrath? You ever done something in anger, just all of a sudden you explode and you do it before you even think about it? Well, they went up there and killed all the men in their anger. But then they turned around after they had even thought about it, and after their anger should have been abated, and they were still so wrathful, so self-willed, that they went through and what's known as hamstringed the oxen. Just cruelty. Unnecessary cruelty. You know, I see that in the character of a lot of God's people. I'm not questioning their salvation. I'm not questioning their relationship with God. But they have the attributes of Simeon and Levi. Their anger and their cruelty is always present with them. And folks, let me tell you something. God said, the end's coming, and let those who are filthy still be filthy. Well, you can't be filthy and have the reward that God wants for you. Don't mean you're not saved. Don't mean you're not going to the kingdom. But you're not going to have the reward. He said, let him that's righteous become or stay righteous. That's what God's asking us to do. Look what he said in verse 7. Cursed be their anger. Did you notice there was not a curse on Simeon and Levi? That's man's way of doing things. But no, God's not cursing them. He's cursing their anger. Cursed be their anger for its fierce and their wrath for its cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Do you know you can find them in every congregation? I've been in lots of different congregations. There's these mean-spirited, wrathful, hateful people everywhere you go. I don't know why. Well, I believe it's because God said they'd be there. They don't have to be. Caleb came from Esau, and he wound up in the tribe of Judah. We'll get to another one here in just a minute. It'll kind of surprise you, but look what it says in verse 8. Judah, your brother, shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. I can just see Judah when Jacob starts speaking to him, because he knows that God is going to bring up something about Tamar. You remember that thing he had with the Tamar? I guarantee he's scared to death. None of us are perfect. But look, God's not bringing him up because there's change in people. True change. Now, I know some things you can do. Just like Reuben, you'll suffer the consequences forever. When you do things outside of Torah. Look again, verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah's a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion who dares rouse him up. Do you know he's telling something about Judah here? And Judah recognizes, I believe. He didn't call him a full-grown lion. He called him a lion's whelp, a young lion. Look what he said there in verse 9 again. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. In other words, you've left the prey. You didn't tear it all to pieces. You left it. It's a reference in what he done with Joseph. You remember he talked them into selling. They were still decided to kill it. While Reuben was gone from there after he had saved them, they were still planning on killing him, and it was Judah's idea that kept him alive. Now, you know the sages today still deny, the sages of Israel, that is, still deny that Judah come up with the idea of selling. But religion's that way. Religion always wants to put their favorite in the best light. I found out that we want to put ourselves in the best light, but the truth is we may be like Reuben. We may be like Simeon and Levi. Wouldn't it be better to be like Judah? Caleb had sense enough to go to the tribe of Judah, didn't he? Verse 9, he goes on to say, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. until Shiloh comes. You remember what in our Haftorah portion David told Solomon? He said, if you'll walk in God's ways, the promise of God will come to pass. There'll always be somebody from the tribe of Judah on the throne. God's kept that promise. Even with some of the most idiotic things some of those kings has done, God has kept that promise. They've been kings. But that was only until Shiloh come. Did you know that's a epithet for Yeshua, the Messiah? They'll be kings till Messiah comes. Messiah's come, they don't recognize him. Messiah's going to be the king. He's from the tribe of Judah. You remember what they said about him when he was born? King of the Jews. Remember what they said about him when Pilate wrote that sign and put over his head? Yeshua, King of the Jews. You know what it's going to say about him when he comes back? Yeshua, King of the Jews. He's not changed. And yet there's people that hate Jews today and they call themselves Christians. Crazy, isn't it? I wouldn't mind being of this tribe. I don't know what tribe I'm from. Don't care. It really doesn't matter to me. I don't know why some people make such an attempt. Oh, I'm from Judah. Or I'm from Levi. And they come in and try to take over. Don't even understand what God's saying. We're probably so mixed up, it doesn't matter anyway. What tribe are we from spiritually? Do we fit in under this blessing of Judah? Until Shiloh comes, and him shall be the obedience to the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's coat the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. God has given a veiled reference of the blessing that Judah is going to have. Well, you say they've not accepted the Messiah, but they've kept his commandments. And they've kept the oracles of God. And had they not been obedient to the commandments of God, we'd be in a mess today. So they've got a great reward coming. I'm not saying that they don't need to receive Yeshua. They do. Verse 13. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. Now, why is it that Jacob skips the way they were born here? Because Issachar is older than Zebulun. These are some of the two greatest people in Israel. Zebulun, because his wonderful blessing of commerce. And God brings him up first. Do you realize that it was Zebulun that supported financially and physically the tribe of Issachar? Because the tribe of Issachar, look at his blessing. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. He chose to allow Zebulun, that tribe, to support them financially, physically, that they might study the Torah and help them spiritually. It's one of the greatest blessings you ever saw. If you study these people, like if you study Issachar, of all the leaders of the Sanhedrin over the years, more men from the tribe of Issachar was the head of the Sanhedrin than any other tribe ever was. Why? Because they gave their life to truly studying Torah. Look, I mean, it says in verse 15, when he saw the resting place was good and the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and become a slave at forced labor. He didn't have to do that. He lived right next to Zebulun. He had just as much on his own, but he chose to continuously study the Scripture, give his life and devote himself to the things of God that he might become the greatest Torah-teaching tribe that there was. Yeah, I know that was Levi's job and Levi did it, but Issachar was one of the greatest teachers. Verse 16 says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backwards. You know, one of the greatest pictures of Yeshua is the man Samson. And when you study Samson's life, you think, Man, this rascal, how can he be a type of Yeshua? Joseph's doing some things here as a type of Yeshua that I don't understand. But I know that he's a just God and he's righteous and he never does anything wrong. Dan's a good example of this. Samson, that comes from the tribe of Dan, is a good example of this. What he done was victorious for God, whether men understood it or not. I need to hurry. Verse 19. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels. Very short little blessing. Study the history of Gad, you'll find out something about him. Gad was one of the most honorable men of the sons of Israel. His word meant something. I mean, he was a mighty warrior. You remember, he didn't even have any inheritance in the land. He chose to be on the other side of the Jordan, in the east side of Jordan. That's where he chose his land to be. But if you remember, it was Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh that promised that they'd go across. But look at this verse 19. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he'll raid at their heels. It's a reference to the fact that Gad went in and fought 7 years, left his wives, his children, his cattle, and everything on the east side of Jordan, went in with the rest of the children of Israel and fought valiantly for 7 years and walked back the same path that he come in. That's what he's talking about here in verse 19. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he'll raid at their heels. He walks back in the same place. Do you know that they say of Gad, that Gad, not only was he a mighty warrior, but that he didn't lose one man in all the battles of the 7 years of war. Isn't that a blessing? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you didn't lose anybody in your family during the 7 years of tribulation? That's the kind of man we ought to enter into a blessing with, isn't it? Verse 20 says, as for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Asher was known for supplying food for the kings. He was the best. Naphtali's a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Why does he give this? Why does Jacob tell us this little thing about Naphtali right here? Well, there's lots of things about him. If you read in the book of Judges and the story of Deborah, Deborah talks about the mighty warriors of the battles that took place. Naphtali was always in the middle of that. See, Naphtali, he's like a doe let loose. He's very fast. He's very swift. Hold your place in chapter 49. Go to chapter 49, verse let me find the verse. It's in chapter 50, I'm sorry. Starting verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers, and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. They lamented there with a very great sorrowful lamentation. He observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now they've already mourned for this man for 4 weeks. 40 days. I'm sorry, not 4 weeks, but 40 days. That's how long they took him to embalm him. And they get up the land of Canaan and they stop short of the burial place and stay there 7 days. Why? The sages of Israel tell us. The ancient sages of Israel tell us when they got there to this place called Atad, Esau met them there and said the burial place didn't belong to Jacob. He was the firstborn. It was his burial place. He was going to be born with Abraham and Isaac. Since he was the firstborn, he could lay claim to it. But since Abraham had a deed for the land, he asked Joseph and the sons of Israel if they had the deed. Jacob did have the deed. It was back in Egypt. It was Naphtali, this swift one, that ran all the way back and back and back with the deed in 7 days, according to the sages of Israel, to prove that it was his. Look again in chapter 49 there at verse 21. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. He proved that Jacob owned it. Now, verse 22, it's starting to get real important. There's been some bad ones and some good blessings going on here, and you can choose which one you want to be, but this is where we ought to want. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm. Do you ever read anywhere where Joseph done any fighting? You remember the Revelation chapter 13 there? It says that there were some that was destined to captivity. Kind of like Reuben, aren't they? In the last day, there's going to be people that's like Reuben that's going to get themselves killed because of some things that they've done. They've lost that birthright. There are some people that's going to take up the sword and they're going to die by the sword. And there's going to be some people that make it through. This blessing of Joseph talks about that he's been shot at. It's really a language talking about how people has talked about him. How he's... people is back there. You remember all the lies that was told about him? You remember Potiphar's wife? How she lied and got him thrown into prison? How nobody ever told the truth about Joseph? He was always in trouble somehow. When he fought back, what was his way of doing it? Just like his father Jacob. It was through prayer and faithfulness to God. Verse 22 says, the archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there he is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. He's the shepherd. Who's the good shepherd? Yeshua, the stone. That word stone just blessed me to death. I like to take these people that says that Yeshua is not God. The Father and Son are not one, that they're two individuals. The word in Hebrew for stone is abed. It's two words contracted together. Father and Son. A being. Abba for Father and being for Son. He's the stone. He's the Father and the Son. It says in verse 25, from the God of your Father who helps you and the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. God is telling us that there's going to be some different rewards, and the sons of Joseph is what you want to be. You know, it amazes me that just recently God has opened our eyes to the fact that Ephraim has had a hard time growing up. But Ephraim grew up in the house of Joseph. And he remembered the kindness of Joseph. He remembered the patience of Joseph. He learned what his father went through for the honor and the glory of God. I believe in the last days there's a few people like that. That's what's known in the Messianic movement today. A lot of them's like Reuben. A lot of them's like Simeon and Levi. But there's a lot like Joseph, too. Let me go on right quickly. Just a few more of these blessings. Verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. Do you realize that Benjamin's going to be used in the last days, and he's pictured that all over Scripture? You remember a man by the name of Mordecai and a niece he had by the name of Esther? If you read the book of Esther, he's called a Judean. He's not from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was from the tribe of Benjamin that tells us he's like a ravenous wolf, but he acts more like Judah. So much so that they called him Judah. What was Judah's blessing like? Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is the one that represents change. Do you know that our brother Judah is going to change? He's going to receive the Messiah. Every eye is going to look upon him. They're going to say, where'd you get those wounds in your hands? And he's saying, the house of my friends. Folks, there's coming a day when God is going to save them. It kills me to watch certain messianics run around and try to win the Jews to Jesus. Or the church to run around and do that. In Romans chapter 3, God plainly tells us that He's the one that's going to do it. I mean, I'm not against telling anybody about Yeshua, and I believe that there's some Jews that accept that. But there's coming a day when the majority of them are going to do it. But it's going to be God's doing. It's not going to be the efforts of the Baptists or the Methodists. It's going to be the efforts of God and His true people. Verse 28 said, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them every one with a blessing appropriate to him. If God bless you tonight, is it the blessing that's appropriate to you? There's coming a day when he's coming back. And listen, folks, if your life is such as some of these sons of Israel, God said, if you're filthy, you'll just stay filthy. You don't have to. You can change before that, but after that, it's too late. The consequences are going to take effect. Why don't we change now? Why don't we look at somebody like Jacob who knew the future and said, listen, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you in the last days. And everything Jacob's told us has come to pass. Peter said that there is a salvation going to be revealed in the last days. What part of that salvation do you want? I think it's an interesting time that we live in. I believe that we could be entering in this spring to the last 7 years. That means that there'll be some famines start taking place, won't they? Somebody's got to be ready to help those who are going to start questioning things. When you've got some messianics running around saying, happy Messiahmas, we're in Emmaus. When the tribulation comes, do you think they're going to have answers for somebody? They're not. And they're going to suffer the consequences of their inability to study. Let me put it that way. Their unwillingness, at least, to study. People's going to have to start being real about this thing. God's giving people an opportunity to enter into the blessing. You can be like Reuben, you can be like Simeon or Levi, or you can be like Caleb. You can have the sense enough to get into the ones who's got the real blessing upon them and become a leader in them. Let's pray tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for this time that you've given for us, and we thank you, God, for the Torah and the portion for this week. I pray, Lord, that you would use it in our hearts and minds this week to help us to draw near to you and to change. Father, there's so many things in each one of our lives that needs to change before this soon coming event's going to take place. We ask you, Father, to bless us and help us to be honest in the situation in our lives, and we'll thank you and praise you for it in Yeshua's name.